epistle to the Romans, reading in chapter 4 and from verse 16. Romans 4 and verse 16. Let me remind you briefly of how the argument has been developed thus far. After his introduction, Paul, from chapter 1, verse 18, through to chapter 3, verse 20, has gone out of his way to demonstrate that all men, no matter what their background or race, stand under the condemnation of God's law. In essence, he is saying no one is good enough for God. And that's the bad news of the gospel. And then in chapter 3 and verse 21, he begins to say, but God has a solution. And God's solution is to send his Son and to make available the goodness of Jesus for men. And this is what he has done. And this goodness, this righteousness, becomes man's by faith. This is the way that God has always dealt with men. This is the argument now in verse 4, in chapter 4. This is the way that God has always dealt with men. God is gracious to them, and they are the beneficiaries of his grace by exercising faith in him. And last week we saw the way in which Paul cited Abraham to make his point. Well, he is continuing to speak of Abraham in chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace, and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only those who are of the faith of Abraham, that is, the Jews. He is father of us all, Jew and Gentile alike, those who have exercised faith in God. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading of his holy word. Now turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 4. During the past several Sunday evenings now, we have looked at the way in which the Apostle Paul has begun to unpack the great biblical doctrine of justification by faith, the means whereby God declares sinful men and women to be standing in a right relationship with himself. Not something which they produce or earn or deserve or manufacture, but something which God himself graciously and freely bestows. Paul has dealt with the principal arguments which have been brought against this doctrine. But you will notice that he is still not prepared to let the matter rest. This great truth is of such vital importance that he doesn't want anyone to be uncertain about any aspect of it. And it's for this reason that in verses 16 following, he turns our attention to the kind of faith which justifies, the kind of faith which receives God's gift of grace. What do we understand by faith? It's vitally important for us to be clear about its meaning. And so Paul returns to Abraham and uses him now to illustrate the nature of faith. And the first aspect of Abraham's faith that I want us to consider is this. It enabled Abraham to believe the promise of God. And the particular promise which Paul uses to illustrate this refers to the occasion when God told Abraham that he would make him the father of many nations. To flesh out his promise, God asked Abraham to look up into the sky and to see the myriad of stars there. And then to look down into the desert sand around him and to see the countless grains of sand in the surrounding vicinity. And then God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 5, so shall your offspring be. Do you see these? Do you see the sand? Can you number them? So shall your offspring be. Now I want you to notice how Paul introduces this quotation from Genesis in verse 18. We read, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now, can you see the staggering character of this promise made to a man who was approaching 100 years of age and whose wife was over 90? Faith enabled Abraham to believe that promise. And history has demonstrated the trustworthiness of the promise. For Abraham, as we have seen, is not only the father of the Jewish nation, but of the church, which is composed of men and women from every nation, believing men and women. Consider the words of Jesus in this regard in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11. He said, many will come from the east and from the west and take their places. He's now talking about unbelieving Jews. And take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Many will come, said Jesus, from the east and from the west. Abraham is the father of many nations. the Father of all who believe. Those who do so are children of Abraham because they have demonstrated the same kind of faith in a God who justifies as Abraham had done. You see, it is this, and this alone, which is the identifying family characteristic of the people of God. They have chosen to place their trust and their commitment in God alone for their salvation. Secondly, notice that Abraham's faith alone caused him to believe the word of God. He had absolutely nothing else which could foster or encourage belief apart from the word of God. When God made the promise, this man was childless. 100 years of age, he hadn't managed to father one child. This promise was made to a solitary man. And there were absolutely no other indicators which might have encouraged Abraham to believe that this promise would be true, save the bare word of God. That's all he had to cling to. And you can see him clinging with his fingernails almost to God's promise, to God's word. He had nothing else to hold on to. And that's one of the wonderful characteristics of true faith. There is what someone has described as a naked element in faith. It does not ask for proofs and for signs to buttress its belief. It does not need them. Faith is content to hang on to the bare word of God alone. But there is a third aspect to faith which we must not lose sight of. Not only did it survive and flourish without proofs and signs, it goes on believing despite all appearances to the contrary. For years after the promise was made, there were no children forthcoming. Despite what might be described as negative proofs, which argues against the very thing which faith believes. It's with this in mind that Paul reminds us that Abraham, against all hope, believed in hope. Naturally speaking, everything was against him. All these years had passed, and there were no children. Even in our own scientific age, if Sarah were to present herself, or both Abraham and Sarah were to present themselves at a fertility clinic, they would have been laughed out of court. You are too old. You are past it. Even modern science today is incapable of helping you to produce a child. Pause for a moment and think of what Abraham had. On one side, there was the enormous weight of medical and physiological and sociological and historical evidence stacked up. And on the other side lay the bare word of God. And although everything seemed to be against him, though his seemed to be a hopeless situation, Abraham decided to stand there and not over here. He decided to stand upon the bare word of God alone. Paul tells us in verse 18, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. Abraham believed in the sure hope which God had laid before him. Despite the voice of human reason and the arguments from common sense and the opinion of medical science and the ridicule of history, Abraham chose to stand on the bare promise and word of God. Are you familiar with these lines? Doubt sees the obstacles. Faith sees the way. Doubt sees the darkest night. Faith sees the day. Doubt dreads to take a step. Faith soars on high. Doubt questions who believes. Faith answers I. That is precisely what we find Abraham doing here. Abraham's faith, however, accomplished yet more, for it brought him to a place of strong assurance concerning the promise of God, and the significance of this is seen in verse 21 of our passage. Being fully persuaded, says the apostle, that God had power to do what he had promised. Abraham was fully persuaded by faith. Genuine faith always contains an element of assurance and confidence and certainty. True faith, you see, is not merely traveling along hopefully. We hope things are going to work out okay. It's not a kind of religious whistling in the dark whereby we keep up our courage and we whistle as we go along, hoping that everything is going to be okay. True faith has within it the seeds of unshakable conviction. The kind of conviction which Paul himself expresses in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, and we read a paraphrase of these words, or we sang rather a paraphrase of these words. I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him to that day. Faith can be compared to a title deed. A title deed is something substantial. There is nothing uncertain or indefinite about it. The presence of faith is the title deed to the promise of God. When we possess the former, we are convinced that we possess the latter. And it seems to me that this is an element of genuine faith which we need to safeguard today. There is a teaching abroad which says, as long as you can state that Jesus is Lord, as long as you say that you believe, that's all that matters, you're saved. Now, the danger of this teaching is that it excludes conviction and assurance within. It rejects these as being the necessary companions of genuine faith. It fosters an easy believism. It reduces faith to mere intellectual assent. But faith includes assurance. Faith knows. Faith is fully persuaded. This persuasion is not to be confused with the froth of conviction, which can so easily be generated by our emotions. People whose convictions grow in the artificial climate of a religious hothouse will often wilt after a few months, and their convictions so readily evaporate. Then their assessment of their experience is that they were the victims of some kind of psychological manipulation. Whatever else they had no experience of saving faith. For such a faith is characterized by being fully persuaded. This is more than intellectual assent to certain beliefs or being persuaded by a certain line of argument. Faith holds on to God's promises because it is assured of their validity. The final characteristic of Abraham's faith is seen in the action which it produced. He believed God's word and he acted upon that belief. Faith promotes activity throughout the Bible. Think of the story recorded in the Gospels of the woman with the issue of blood. She believed, you will remember, that Jesus could heal her. So what did she do? She worked her way through the crowd and stretched out her hand to touch the hem of her garment, of his garment, because she believed, if only I touch that, I will be healed. You see, true faith stretches out and acts upon inner conviction. It goes public. It commits itself. In what way is this true of Abraham's faith? In Genesis chapter 17 and verse 5, we read of one of the things that Abraham did. God, after making the promise of blessing to Abram, changed his name. Previously, he had been called Abram, which means High Father. And we find that God alters that to Abraham, which means father of many nations. And from that moment, childless Abram called himself Abraham to let everybody know his new name. Can you imagine the ridicule he must have experienced? This childless man. Now you've no longer to call me Abram. From now on you have to call me Abraham. This is my new name. Names in the Old Testament meant much more than they do today. When people gave names or changed their names, it was to reflect some aspect of their character or some change in their circumstances. And Abraham insisted he be called by his new name, the father of many nations. Faith acts and behaves as though the promise is already a reality. That's what Abraham was doing. I have no children, but I have God's promise. And because I have God's promise, call me Abraham, the father of many nations. The writer to the Hebrews sums up the matter marvelously when he writes of those he has mentioned in that great roll of faith, including Abraham in chapter 11 of Hebrews. All these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. Do you see what the writer is saying? They all died without God having fulfilled the promise of this great blessing to them. But because they saw the blessing as a reality, they lived as though, well, life down here, we're really here on a camping holiday. This isn't our true home. Heaven is our home. And we look forward to that day when we will be gathered up to live with God forever as part of his family. We are but strangers and pilgrims here on earth. Abraham acted on what he believed. In what way was this faith so important to Abraham? I want you to notice, first of all, that it made him strong. In verse 20 we read, he did not waver or stagger at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in or by his faith. How was he made strong? Had he looked at the facts and the circumstances, they would have weakened him. They would have pulled him down. But his faith helped him to focus his sight. I wonder, have you ever played with the lens of a camera? And as you turn it, you see the objects through the viewfinder moving in and out of focus. As you turn the lens, the foreground, which was sharp, becomes blurred. And the background, which was blurred, comes into sharp focus. That is what faith does. It changes a person's focal plane. The natural difficulties and hindrances which seem to argue so persuasively against God's promises to his people become blurred. And the God who made those promises come sharply into focus as a God who can be trusted and a God who can be relied upon and depended upon. That's what happened. Abraham was strengthened by his faith. Faith is not, as some would like to suggest, something which refuses to face the facts. It's not escapism into a Walter Mitty world of fantasy. Christians are not people who, when they meet together, pull down the shutters on the outside world with all its problems and enter a let's pretend world. They do not bury their heads in the sand. They do not enter the world of escapism enjoyed by some as they sit in front of their TV screens or go to the cinema, interacting with what they see, working out their fantasies. Christians are realists. Abraham was a realist. He stared the facts in the face. He saw them in all their grim reality. How old he was. How old Sarah was. How incapable they had been of producing a child. He stared these things in the face. But he didn't stop there. He allowed faith to shift the focal plane and to bring God and his promise into focus. And so he rose above those difficulties, which would otherwise have dragged him down. Faith does not dismiss difficulties, it sees beyond them. Now, some people think that because they are assailed by doubts, they have no faith. To be free from all doubts does not necessarily signify faith. There is such a thing as presumption. But faith can be defined as that which comes along to answer and to overcome doubts. Some of the finest Christians and those who have accomplished most for God testify to the assaults of doubt upon their mind. No one would belittle the accomplishments of Martin Luther at the period of the Reformation. But you cannot read any biography of his life without discovering the numerous occasions in which that man was assailed by doubts, shower upon shower of doubts. But he was not weakened. he did not give in to them. Why? Faith mastered and overcame them. He stared the difficulties straight between the eyes, and by faith overcame them. As a result of being strengthened by faith, notice, Abraham gave glory to God. We glorify God through the realization of who he is and what he's done, and we commit ourselves to him in the light of that. You see, the terrible thing about unbelief is that it insults God. It refuses to trust him. It's really saying to God, though it might not put it in these words, God, you are a liar. That's what unbelief is doing. It succumbs to the temptations of Satan, who seeks to misrepresent God and to undermine his goodness and his trustworthiness. One only has to think of the temptation recorded in Genesis 3, that primal temptation. Has God said? Can't trust him, can you? You will not die. You can't trust him, can you? Eat of this fruit, and you will be like God. You will have the knowledge of good and evil. God is holding back the best from you. Don't be persuaded of his goodness. He's far from good. He doesn't want you to have the best. Now, when faith clings to God's character, when all the circumstances of life are against us, and it says, I believe in God, then God is glorified. God was glorified through Abraham's faith. When Abraham saw all of the arguments that were ranged against God fulfilling his promise, when Abraham stood and said, I believe God, God was glorified. Or think of the tremendous faith of Job. You remember all that that dear man went through, the loss of his family, the loss of his material possessions, his wife turned against him. He became a social outcast, sitting there in the outskirts of his town, his body caked in boils. In that crucible of affliction, we find Job saying, though he slays me, yet will I trust him. When Job said that, God was glorified. That is what faith does. It refuses to focus upon the circumstances which argue against God's goodness and against God's promises. And it focuses on God and says, I believe him. And when we say that, God is glorified. It would be easy for some here this evening to become discouraged as we have described the nature and the activity of Abraham's unwavering faith. You may be thinking, this man is in a different league from myself. Unlike Abraham, the history of my faith is marked by constant struggle. Don't be misled. Abraham too knew what it was to struggle. He knew what it was to battle through seas of assailing doubts and difficulties. You can't read the Genesis record without being persuaded of that. Abraham knew intense struggle. But in the midst of that struggle, we find his faith strengthened by the reassuring word of God. And my friends, this evening, one of the things we need to learn to do more and more and more is this: allow God's word to strengthen our faith. We must fix our eyes on the one who strengthens and assures. I wonder, are you familiar with Jesus' words to Peter immediately before his betrayal? Jesus turned to his friend and said, "Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith fail not." Oh, he is about to disown his master. And Jesus says, "I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brother." What tremendous encouragement those words should bring to our hearts. You see, Jesus eternally intercedes for his people at the right hand of the Father. What is he praying for, among other things? Woven into his perfect intercession is this: that their faith fail not. That their faith fail not. You see, at the end of the day, the most important thing about faith is not its strength, but its object. It is not strong faith, but faith in a strong God, which should be the true focus of our life. He draws near to strengthen us. And as we draw near around his table this evening, we come conscious of all our failures, conscious of our frailty, conscious of a faith which waxes and wanes. But we come to one who strengthens faith, and we come to one who prays that our faith fail not. As we gather around the table, let us feast by faith upon our risen Lord Jesus, to experience increasingly his grace in our lives.